Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote this second letter to the Thessalonian church, he was writing to a church experiencing the kind of persecution, the kind of tribulation that seems to have been common of all of Christ's churches during the first century. So in his second letter to them, he begins right after establishing in their minds the gracious provision of grace and peace from God. Right after commenting and even bragging about their abundant growth in faith and love, he begins the meat of this letter by applying what he's already pointed out, the gracious provision of God, by pointing that out to their immediate circumstances. God, he'll argue here, the same God who is holding them up and strengthening them in their persecutions, this God is the God who will fulfill his purposes, both for them and for their persecutors. With that in mind, I'll bring God's word to you this morning under this theme. In the day of judgment, God will display his just judgment on both his saints and on their persecutors. We'll look first at the just rewards that he gives, second, at God's just judge, and third, we'll see how God displays his just judgment in answer to the prayers of his people. So first, God displays his just judgment on both saints and their persecutors with just rewards. In verse 4 of this opening chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul recorded his boast in the Thessalonians' faith and steadfastness. Paul held up this church in Thessalonica as a church worthy of imitation. Just as the church in Thessalonica had copied the example of the churches in Judea by remaining steadfast under persecution, so now also, Paul wanted Jesus' churches in Achaia, the region around Corinth, Paul wanted those churches to copy the faith and the steadfastness of their Thessalonian brothers and sisters. But here in verse 5 now, Paul introduces something new. He lets the Thessalonian church know that somehow the persecution that they're enduring, along with the faith and steadfastness that they demonstrate under that persecution, somehow this is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God. This is their steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and afflictions, this is evidence, he writes, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Now, what does this mean? Paul is making clear to these Thessalonians his confidence in them, in the truth of their calling, in their worthiness for the kingdom of God, and in the witness that their suffering is producing. So first, Paul is confident in the truth or security of their calling. He wants the church to know that the fact that God is supplying them with what they need to get through their trials is a sure sign of God's favor. They are God's people, and God is supplying them. This is what he means when he says, this is evidence. God's supply of steadfastness and faith clearly shows that God is on their side, that God has called them into his kingdom. But more than that, Paul tells them, secondly, that their perseverance under trials is bringing about a clear demonstration of their worthiness for the kingdom of God. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, that you may be considered worthy. There is a process at work in which God is demonstrating them to be worthy of his kingdom. It would have been easy for these Thessalonian believers to see their trials as evidence that God had abandoned them, had forsaken them. But Paul takes this evidence that they're looking at and he flips it around. This is, in fact, evidence that God favors them and is at work in their church. When we face trials, it's so easy to just view them from the surface. And sometimes a bad reading of the Old Testament will actually compound this, will make it worse. We can see things like disease or poverty or even persecution as punishment. But if we see with eyes that are on the lookout for God's purpose in our lives, if we begin to look with senses attuned to the work of the Spirit, if we pray for the discernment to see God's hidden purposes, Then, like Paul in Romans 8:28, we can say of all of our trials, for those who love God, all things, yes, all things work together for good, for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And with Joseph at the end of Genesis, we can look at all of our trials and say with confidence that this also, God means this also for good. And there's a third thing that Paul's making clear here, though he doesn't state it outright. And that's that this faithfulness, this allegiance to the kingdom of God, was, as he tells the Philippian church in Philippians 1:28, a sure sign to their persecutors of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. In the case of the Philippians, and also in the case of the Thessalonians, the perseverance of the believers clearly demonstrated the fact that their God was making them strong. Their God was sustaining them through their trials. In the words of Gamaliel in Acts 5:39, and remember here, Gamaliel was himself a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council that persecuted the church in Jerusalem. This is what Gamaliel says. If it is, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. The staying power of the church made it clear, both to believers and to unbelievers, that God was on their side. And therefore, to assault the church was to assault God, to go after the apple of his eye. How you handle God's gospel determines how God will handle you in the final outcome. If you oppose the gospel, you are opposing God, and you will be judged accordingly. If you obey the gospel's command of faith, however, then God makes it clear that he will be on your side. So Paul moves on in his next section to those who oppose the gospel. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, then verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And that word since here, at the very beginning of verse 6, makes it clear that there's a direct connection between how the persecutors treated the believers and how the persecutors were themselves going to be treated on the day of judgment. Paul makes it clear here that God will only punish in this way those who actively took wrath upon themselves. By persecuting those who clearly belong to the kingdom of God, they were openly rebelling against the king. What's clear here is that just as the Old Testament law demanded that the punishment fit the crime, think of what God tells his people in Exodus 21:24, a life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Just as the Old Testament law demanded that the punishment fit the crime, so God would deal in perfect justice with those who persecute his people. Paul's making it clear here that when God is the one administering justice, all judgments are perfect. And Paul carries on with that logic when he comes again to God's evaluation of the Thessalonian believers. God considers it just, he says, verse 7 now, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. To these Christians, God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And the point that Paul's making here is that it's going to be just for God to bring them into his joy. Now, my initial reaction when I was exegeting this text was to say something like, no, it's not justice, Paul, it's grace. And when I was wrestling with this part of the text, that was kind of a sticking point for me. How can this be justice? Doesn't that just bring us back to some kind of works righteousness? But it is just. It is just for God not only to repay evil for evil, but also to repay service with reward. In Hebrews 6, verses 9 and 10, the author of that book tells the Christians to whom he is writing that he is assured of their salvation. And not only that, he is also sure that God, in accordance with his justice, will reward their faithfulness. For God, he writes, is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. So whether our faithfulness looks like the loving service of the Hebrew Christians or whether faithfulness for us looks like the endurance in tribulation that the Thessalonians modeled, faithfulness will receive a just reward from God. But this promised just reward is a gift of grace. It's both justice and grace. It's not a question of meriting salvation, as we confess in question and answer 63 of our catechism, but those rewards that God promises for good works are gifts of grace. God has graciously promised that he will reward those who are faithful to him. Every act of faithfulness in this life is going to be repaid in the next. It's what Jesus told his disciples in Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. There is a tremendous blessing promised to faithful servants of the gospel. Paul moves on then to demonstrate just how these just rewards are going to be given. God's just judgment, both on his persecuted saints and on their persecutors, will be carried out by none other than the Lord Jesus himself. God considers it just, he writes, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, depending on which side you're on, this is either the best news you could possibly hear or the worst thing you could possibly hear. There are going to be two very distinct reactions when Jesus comes in glory. There's going to be terror, and there's going to be rejoicing. Those who rebelled against him and refused his gospel will be terrified. They'll cry out to mountains and hills, "Cover us! We'd rather be crushed than face the judgment of Jesus." But for those who long for his appearing, they will say, "Yes, this God is mine," and they will share in his glory. For those who rebelled against God, Jesus' revelation from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire will be terrifying. Remember Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares? At harvest time, the master of the field sends out his servants to collect the weeds into bundles and burn them. And as Jesus explained it to his disciples, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The harvest is the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For those opposed to God, the presence of his angels will be a sign of his awful judgment. Now, Paul also describes Jesus as being in flaming fire. And this is a reference back to Isaiah 66:15, where God tells his persecuted Old Testament people that the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. The Lord will inflict this terrible judgment, our text tells us, on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, this isn't talking about two distinct groups of unbelievers, but Paul has in mind those people who have rejected the gospel and the gospel's call of faith, and therefore who do not know God. They have made a decision to say no to the lordship of Christ, and they will be treated in accordance with their rebellion. And beloved, rebellion is the right word here. God created the world and all the people that live on it. And as their creator, he is their rightful Lord. And so anytime anyone refuses to acknowledge him as Lord, they are committing the very highest form of treason. And as we've seen all along so far in this passage, in the judgment of God, the punishment fits the crime. They refuse any association with Christ here on earth, and their eternal reward fits with that crime. Paul writes in verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And notice how he clarifies this. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In life, they made it clear that they wanted nothing to do with Christ. And in death, their wish is granted. Understand this. There is no greater sin than remaining apart from Jesus Christ. And there is no greater punishment than being removed altogether from his presence. This is the true horror of hell. The outer darkness is darkness because there is no light. There is no joy. There is no love of any kind. There is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we were unconvinced at this point that the missionary call that is placed on all Christians was on us, the doctrine of hell should drive that folly from us. Understanding that this is what awaits our unbelieving neighbors should put us on our knees before the throne of God in repentance. Our neighbors need to be reconciled to Christ. Hell should make us weep for them. But beloved, hell should also make us missionaries to them. But for those of us who, like the Thessalonians, have made the Most High our refuge, the return of Christ will be glorious. We'll see him on the clouds of heaven, the judge, like our catechism says, the judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. We'll see the one who ascended to heaven and has been interceding for his beloved before the throne of his Father. We'll see the glorious bridegroom coming back for his bride, the exalted one coming to exalt those who were proud to call him their own. Remember again the parable of the wheat and the tares. That parable says something about the final reward of the saints as well. In that parable, the landowner tells his workers to gather the wheat into the barn. And when Jesus explained the parable, he had this to say about the glorified Christians. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. From the perspective of those included in the harvest of righteousness, the parable of the wheat and the tares is yet another reason for joy. There is glory for the saints at Christ's return. As our text says, he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Those who avoided Jesus in this life will have their wish to be left alone granted in the next. But those who believed, those who were happy to be associated with Christ in this life, will also spend eternity with him. And not just in his general vicinity, not just around him, but as the text says, he'll be glorified in his saints and marvel that among all who have believed. Those who were happy to be associated with Christ in this life will also spend eternity with him. The wicked are removed from the presence of the Lord, but believers are brought near to the presence of the Lord. And Paul finishes this short teaching on the return of Christ by turning his attention back to the Thessalonian believers, back to this church to whom he's writing. At the end of verse 10, because our testimony to you was believed. In previous verses, Paul proclaimed his confidence in their eternal destiny by pointing to their endurance in the face of hostility, of persecution, and by their growth in faith and in love. And now he gives his greatest reason of all. Paul is convinced that Christ will be glorified not just in his saints in general, but in his saints in Thessalonica, in this church, because the testimony that he presented to these Thessalonian believers, the gospel message that Christ needed to suffer and die and rise, and that Jesus was the Christ, this message was accepted by them. They heard the word, and the Spirit opened their hearts to believe. The first key of the kingdom had done its opening work. And because they believed his report, their eternal destiny was secure. Because they believed in the Christ that Paul preached, And because they demonstrated their faith with faithfulness under persecution, Paul had every reason, and they had every right, to believe that God had judged them worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And it's this worthiness in the face of judgment that Paul then prays about in verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that back in the first point, Paul had talked about the Thessalonians being considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Here in his prayer, he's emphasizing something slightly different. He's not praying that God would consider them worthy. He's praying that God will make them worthy of the call of the gospel. In his previous letter, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12, he wrote that, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And now he goes a step further than just exhorting, encouraging, and charging. He moves his request from earth to heaven. Often when we think of God's work of growing his church, our minds go straight to the preaching of the word. And they should. But God makes it clear that his church is not only built up by proclaiming the gospel, God also builds his church through the ministry of prayer. Think of what Peter said about the primary ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem. It was a ministry of teaching and prayer. Think of the command that Christ gave to his disciples to pray for the coming of the kingdom in the Lord's Prayer. Think of the promise that Christ gave to his disciples in Luke 11, verse 9. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And in verse 13 of that same chapter, he tells them that, well, if sinful parents are willing to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Prayer is crucial in the ministry of any church. It was crucial in Thessalonica. It is crucial in Dunville. Just as the Thessalonians could not have come, just as we could not have come to faith without the work of the Spirit, so now any work of faith, any resolve for good, for the continued building up of the church, will be impossible without the power of God's Spirit. We can make all the resolutions we want. We can make all the plans we want. We can do all the work we want. But without power from on high, there is no power down below. Without God's presence with his church, in his church, there is no power in the church. The church can only carry out its work of glorifying Christ by the power of Christ's Spirit. And having presented his requests in verse 11, this is where Paul goes next in verse 12. So that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. When Paul prays for a worthy church, verse 11, he prays for a glory-oriented church. And this brings us back to verse 10, where Paul had spent some time exulting in the judgment of God that would glorify his saints in the Lord's presence. Paul's request before the throne of grace is, in the first place, that the name of the Lord Jesus, the name of our Lord Jesus, may be glorified in you. Remember that at the judgment of God, the reward fits the recipient. So Paul prays that the Lord may be glorified in them, not only because the Lord is worthy of all praise, but also so that at the judgment, those who glorified Christ will in turn be glorified by Christ. What a thing to pray for. What a great thing to pray for. The glory of Christ in his church is the basic reason for the church's existence. It's what Peter said in his first epistle. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church's chief end is to glorify God. Beloved, we must pray for that kind of church. And we must add to our prayers faithful efforts to make it so. This is, after all, what any resolve for good or work of faith must be about. Everything that we do as Christians, at church, at home, at school, at work, everything we do has to be for this purpose, the glory of our God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He tells the Thessalonians that he is praying for Christ's glory in them, but he is also praying for their glorification in Christ. And this gift of glory, which Paul says is according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, is a gospel gift. Remember, without grace, without Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, removing the wrath of God from us, none of this is ours. Without Christ's experience of the horrors of hell on our behalf, we receive no rewards. We receive no grace. We receive no glory. Without Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, the only verdict that a just God can issue in our case is guilty. But praise be to God. According to His grace, He has not only taken us from the domain of darkness and sin and brought us into His kingdom of light, but He has also promised us glory in that kingdom. And this is the promise that allows us to look to the day of the Lord with eager expectation. This promise of gospel-bought glory allows us to long for His appearing. This promise allows us to say, Maranatha, come, Lord. Amen.